Okay, we are in 2 Kings chapter 4, resuming our study again at verse 38. 2 Kings chapter 4, verse 38. I'm assuming you're still in fellowship, so we'll just go straight into the passage here. We have another miracle taking place here. Verse 38, it says, when Elisha returned to Gilgal, there was a famine in the land, and the sons of the prophets were sitting before him. He said to his servant, put on the large pot and boil stew for the sons of the prophets. Then one went into the field to gather herbs and found a wild vine and gathered from it his lapful of wild gourds and came and sliced them into the pot of stew, for they did not know what they were. Probably not a good idea to take something that you don't know what it is and put it in the pot of stew. Verse 40. So they poured it out for the men to eat. And as they were eating of the stew, they cried out and said, O man of God, there is death in the pot. And they were unable to eat. But he said, now bring meal. He threw into the pot and said, pour it out for the people that they may eat. Then there was no harm in the pot. Now a man came from Baal Ishha and brought the man of God bread of the first fruits, 20 loaves of barley and fresh ears of grain in his sack. And he said, give them to the people that they may eat. His attendant said, what will I set this before 100 men? In other words, there's not enough for 100 men. But he said, give them to the people that they may eat, for thus says the Lord, they shall eat and have some left over. This reminds us, of course, in Luke chapter 9, verse 13, that particular miracle, the multiplying of the food for the thousands of people that came to hear Jesus. This is a foreshadow, of course, what would occur. And this is a miracle, obviously. Again, there's a famine in the land from verse 38, so there's not a whole lot of food to go around. And so there's going to be some left over. Verse 44, so he set it before them, and they ate and had some left over according to the word of the Lord. And this is exactly what happened. This is recorded when Jesus did a similar type of a miracle. It's interesting that he had his 12 disciples involved in that process where they went down and brought up the scraps. And there were exactly 12 baskets, one for each of the disciples, exactly 12 baskets of scraps left over. And then, of course, they got in a boat holding the little baskets of scraps, and they got a test. Again, the same concept that miracles don't put Bible doctrine in your soul. The test was a big storm came up. So they're holding their basket, storm comes up. They should have said, this is a storm, quite a spectacular storm. But these baskets remind us that Jesus has just fed thousands of people, and we each have a memorial to that miracle, holding the baskets of leftovers. And therefore, we should just relax. Enjoy the storm. It's going to be wonderful. Like a rodeo ride. Is that what they did? No. They screamed and yelled, we're all going to die, we're all going to die. They flunked the test. So miracles aren't going to put Bible doctrine in your soul. And again, why, we could do a collateral issue, why didn't Jesus provide food for everybody in the land? Jesus walked by quite a few beggars, and he walked by quite a few people that were not healed. His purpose was not to alleviate human suffering or to alleviate world hunger. His purpose was to die on the cross for the sins of the world. So there is evil in the world, and we, of course, in this Bible study and people that understand Bible doctrine know why there's evil in the world. Primarily, two sources. One, because God, everything God makes is perfect. He doesn't create evil. And so the initial world was created perfect. Initial universe created perfect, and you had these billions and billions of angelic creatures that inhabited these areas before mankind, and then you had the revolt by Satan pulling off untold numbers of them, and the impact of his sin had an impact on the natural world, particularly the earth as well. Apparently, the earth was Satan's headquarters, and you had a second shot at the natural world when man sinned. And so evil came into the world because of sin, not because of God. And God is allowing the course of history to occur for two reasons, as we know in the plan of God. One, it's his desire to bring many sons into glory. God wants to share his happiness with volitional creatures like you and me. And he's found a way to do it. And two, to resolve the angelic conflict, because Satan appealed his sentence to the lake of fire. When he was sentenced, long before man was created, Satan was judged, revolution put down, sentenced to the lake of fire, Matthew chapter 25. He be not in the lake of fire? Because he objected. We're in the appellate trial right now of the angelic conflict. His objection was, we can reconstruct the objection, look up the doctrine of the angelic conflict. The objection is reconstructed quite easily from several passages in the Word of God, and the objection is, how can a loving God send his creatures to hell? Now we have a lot of lawyers in here, or growing lawyers. That's brilliant. If Satan came to you and said, what objection could we use? I'm going to the lake of fire. Well, God says he's love. How can a God of love send his creatures to hell? You'd be the lawyer of the year. Wonderful objection. But it's false, because the greatest lie has truth in it. Yes, God's attribute is love, no question about it. His love motivated him to find a way to save sinful man, and also to find a way to save fallen angels. We know from our scripture in terms of humans, John chapter 3, for God so loved the world. That's God's love. But see, that's God's impersonal love, not his personal love. He has no personal love for sin. All humans are born under the wrath of God. We're born the enemy of God. But God had this impersonal love. What's impersonal love? The object means nothing. It's all in the subject. The subject, God. I love world. Nothing attractive about the world that motivated God to solve this math problem of how do I allow a sinful human to have fellowship with his creator. For God so loved the world that he did something. He was motivated by his impersonal love. That's the love of God. That's part of the love of God. That he gave his uniquely born son. Whoever believes in him shall not perish but have everlasting life, eternal life. So Satan's objection sounds good on paper, but he distorts the love of God. So God granted the appeal. Okay, I'll give you the appeal. And he created humans as exhibits in the appellate trial. Because God answers that false objection with, I don't send anybody to hell. You send yourself to hell. What is hell? Hell is separation from your creator for all eternity. Look up the doctrine of hell, the lake of fire. So you are separated from the face of God for all eternity and from the power of God for all eternity. Because God is everywhere, but you're separated from him if you're in the lake of fire. Scripture says you're separated from the face of God and you're separated from the power of God. Look up the doctrine of hell. We quote that passage in there. So, again, that's God's response. Yeah, my love is so great that I found a way to bring you back, but you don't want it. And so that's God's answer to the false objection for Satan in the appellate trial. So every time a believer, that's why mankind was created. They're creatures that have something in common with angels, volition. All the animal kingdom, they don't have volition. Humans do. That's why Satan was very interested in Adam and Eve. He wasn't interested in all the critters running around eating each other for who knows how long on the earth, making a lot of oil for us in the modern era. He didn't care about those things. They're just eating and dying, eating and dying. Eating each other, dying, making nice things for oil in the future. He didn't care about those things. What got him was one day he saw these volitional creatures. They're like something I've never seen before. They're like angels because they have volition. I will get them to sin. Therefore, I'll amend my complaint once they sin. Why weren't Adam and Eve condemned to the lake of fire? You know, you can amend your complaint. You can amend your answer once as a matter of course. And he amended his answer. So every time a human believes in the Messiah, remember the Old Testament, they look forward to the cross, we look back. That was the exhibit in God's appeal, his appellate response to Satan. That, no, here's exhibit A. I didn't send this person to hell. I saved them. Exhibit A, they believed in the coming Messiah. They're saved. And every time a believer reaches spiritual maturity, well, they're a subject matter expert witness in the angelic conflict. God saying, right under your nose, because you're the ruler of the world, Satan. Once Adam fell, you became the ruler of the world. But right under your nose, I've got this believer, a basic exhibit in the appellate trial. And now this one's a subject matter expert exhibit in the appellate trial. They reach spiritual maturity and you couldn't stop them. There was nothing more important to this person than Bible doctrine. And they made it to the highest levels. And that glorifies me, glorifies my plan. So the angelic conflict is still occurring. Obviously, Satan's back was broken at the cross. He's lost. But arrogant people, they never know they lost. They won't admit they lose or can lose. So we are in that position right now. And so this miracle, of course, responds and applies to many things in terms of the grace of God. He didn't come here to alleviate human suffering or all the problems, because that's part of Satan's strategy. Satan desires to create a perfect environment. We know that from the I wills that are recorded in the Old Testament. I will do this, I will do that. Arrogance. He can't do it. So the purpose of God is to save mankind, not to alleviate or whitewash the devil's world or to alleviate these things. Then we move on to chapter 5. Now, Naaman, captain of the army of the king of Aram, was a great man with his master and highly respected, because by him the Lord had given victory to Aram. The man also was also a valiant warrior, but he was a leper. Now, where is Aram? Where is this area, or Aram? It's up north towards what today is Syria. And God uses other nations to punish the client nation, as we've seen before. And so the Lord had used these people to provide a victory in the past. And this guy was a mighty captain, a very great man, very well respected, a wonderful warrior, a leader of warriors. And the king liked him very much. His name was Naaman. Verse 2. Now the Arameans had gone out in bands and had taken captive a little girl from the land of Israel. And she waited on Naaman's wife. She said to her mistress, I wish that my master were with the prophet who is in Samaria. Remember, that's the capital of the northern kingdom, that he would cure him of his leprosy. Naaman went in and told his master, saying, Thus spoke the girl who is from the land of Israel. Then the king of Aram said, Go now, and I will send a letter to the king of Israel. He departed and took with him 10 talents of silver and 6,000 shekels of gold and 10 changes of clothes. A talent of silver is about 100 pounds. So you got a lot of silver here, a lot of gold, and the changes of clothes, these are the fancy clothes, the robes that are made, the special types of materials that are very expensive. So he boxed them all up in a big wagon train, and he sent them down to the king of Israel. That's how much the king of Aram respects and wants Naaman to be healed. That's a good king in that regard. He's very altruistic. Verse 6, he brought the letter to the king of Israel, saying, And now, as this letter comes to you, behold, I have sent Naaman, my servant, to you, that you may cure him of his leprosy. Then the king of Israel read the letter. He tore his coat. When the king of Israel read the letter, he tore his clothes and said, Am I God to kill and to make alive, that this man is sending word to me to cure a man of his leprosy? But consider now and see how he is seeking a quarrel against me. So he's thinking, I can't cure this person of leprosy. Leprosy is an incurable disease. It's a hopeless, helpless disease. That's why Jesus cured so many lepers in the New Testament, because no one could cure leprosy at all. And you're in a dire strait. And the second reason, of course, as we mentioned from the Mosaic Law, if you were a Jew that was cured of leprosy, you were required to go to the temple. So Jesus would do that, send these people to the temple. And you would think that the priests in the temple, the Pharisees, would say, well, this is something new. No one has ever been cured of leprosy in hundreds and hundreds of years. Who did this? Who is this person? To inquire about it. They didn't care. They didn't care at all. Made no impact on them whatsoever because of their hatred of God, their hatred of grace, their hatred of Jesus. So here, this king is saying, if I don't cure him, then there's going to be war. This powerful king is going to come down and make war against me, and woe is me, it's a trap. Because obviously I can't cure this person of leprosy. Verse 8, it happened when Elisha, the man of God, heard that the king of Israel had torn his clothes, that he sent word to the king, saying, Why have you torn your clothes? Now let him come to me, and he shall know that there is a prophet in Israel. So even though Elijah is in the northern kingdom, and the northern kingdom is generally apostate to a large degree, Elijah is still a loyal citizen of the land. He didn't go down to Judah, where there's more positive listen, because remember, King Jehoshaphat is a much better king in the southern kingdom. Oh, Elijah stayed where he's at. Same with us. You saw the wood in front of you. God put you there. That's where you stay. And that's what he's doing. We have that doctrine called divine guidance in your book. Just saw the wood in front of you. That's what Elijah's doing. So as a good patriot, he doesn't want to see his nation attacked. He says, I'll do what I can. Send the fellow down to me. Verse 9, so Naaman came with his horses and his chariots, and stood at the doorway of the house of Elijah. Elijah sent a messenger to him, saying, go and wash in the Jordan 7 times, and your flesh will be restored to you, and you will be clean. Do you really have to get washed 7 times? No. Can it be 1 time? Yeah. Can it be not at all? Sure. There's lots of ways to be healed, but this is a test for Naaman. Are you going to do what the authority is telling you to do, or not? So Naaman's a smart guy. He realizes that that doesn't make any sense. Why 7 times? Why not 6? Why not 8? Why not at all? Just wave your magic wand and heal me. So verse 11, because let's face it, Naaman's a military commander. He's smart. And so he's not falling for all this phony baloney stuff. That's phony baloney. Verse 11, but Naaman was furious and went away and said, behold, I thought he will surely come out to me and stand and call on the name of the Lord his God and wave his hand over the place and cure the leper. So that's what I was thinking. Just come out, wave your hand. You don't need to do all that stuff. And this reminds us, of course, of the centurion that went to Jesus. Said, my child is, back home, long distance off, dying. Can you come heal him? Now, Jesus tested that guy. He said, I'll come with you. I'll come with you and heal your son. What did the commander say? You don't need to come with me. I'm a commander. I command hundreds of people. Just give the word. And Jesus gave the word. And he said, of course, Jesus commented on this guy's faith rest. He said, surely there's not such faith rest in all of Israel. And this guy's not even a Jew. He's a smart military officer. You don't need to do all this stuff. And that's what Naaman's saying. I don't need to do all this stuff. Just heal me. And so we continue the story. It's verse 12. Are not Abinath and Parpar, the rivers of Damascus, better than all the waters of Israel? In other words, they got 2 rivers up in Damascus near Syria. That's where they're at. Could I not wash in them and be clean? So he turned and went away in a rage. In other words, he's just using common sense. He doesn't make no sense. Verse 13. Then his servants came near and spoke to him and said, my father, had the prophet told you to do some great thing, would you have not done it? How much more then when he says to you, wash and be clean? In other words, they're trying to reason with him. Look, this guy's got a rep for being someone that does miracles. Everybody knows it. So if he's telling you to do something greater, like give me a bunch of money, you would certainly give him the money, wouldn't you? Sure. That's why I brought all this gold and money down. He don't want your money. He just told you to go do something. Go in the Jordan and wash 7 times to see if you will follow the commands, to see if you're oriented to authority, because life is a system of authority. A lot of people don't go to Bible class because, that person don't know nothing. I know more than they do. Or they're arrogant. I can read it for myself. I can figure this out. No, you can't. But arrogant people think they can. I can get in a study group. We'll all sit around a table and figure out what this means. No, you can't. Arrogant people are unteachable, either in terms of Bible doctrine or just in the world. If you ever raise teenage kids, you'll see the point, come, I'm sure how to do that. I know how to do it. No, you don't. I can look it up on Google and have a little YouTube thing to show me how to do it. Well, maybe you can, maybe you can't, but then that's your authority. Something's your authority. In order to be teachable in life, you've got to have humility, and God makes war against the arrogant. Arrogant people are not teachable. You can't teach them because they know it all, or they think they do. So they're saying to him, he's not asking for your gold, your money, your silver, or clothes, or anything. Just told you to go do something very innocuous. So that made some sense to him. Verse 14, so he went down and dipped himself 7 times in the Jordan, not 8, not 6. He did exactly what he was saying, according to the word of the man of God, and his flesh was restored like the flesh of a little child, and he was clean. Like the flesh of a little child. Boy, if we could bottle that for people, we'd be a multi-billionaire in terms of selling things at Ultra or these other stores they have. And it's like the flesh of a child. Verse 15. Now we're going to go back to Elijah's main servant, Gehazi. And we studied Gehazi before, and we studied the widow. She was very smart because she wouldn't tell Gehazi why she was going to Elijah that her son had died, because she didn't trust the little weasel. She didn't want to be separated away from him. So Gehazi is following Elijah around, apparently, to a large degree, because he wants to get something. He wants something from him. He wants to have a little bit of fortune, fame, himself. And now, of course, he can't help himself, and his old sin nature is about ready to get the better of him. Bible doctrine is not for sale before we start this verse, this chapter. Elijah never asked for money. None of the believers in the Old Testament, the great ones, they ever asked for money at all. Paul never asked for a dime. Peter never asked for a dime. None of them do. Money is not the issue. And yet today, you got people selling you their books in these churches. Or they have these celebrities come in and play their guitars. They charge, you know, they charge people for having these little Christian, quote-unquote, bands come in and strum on their guitars. You're paying tickets to their concerts. What? And of course, you're not getting any Bible doctrine out of it. But they're Christians, and I want my child to go to these conferences. And I'm going to pay money to do it. They're selling books and T-shirts and all sorts of things and tickets and stuff. Uh-uh. Bible doctrine is not for sale at all. And so we don't charge. That's what Paul said. We don't charge. We're not doing this for sordid gain. We do it for the Word of God. God saved you by grace, and God provides by grace. And a lot of churches, of course, they feel financial burden, and they try to hit people up for money. You know, Susie gave 20. Who will give 30? And they announce people that actually give money. They have little donor systems of who gave money and who didn't give money. It's heresy. It's evil. Beyond heresy, it's evil. It's evil. And so this person, of course, wants the money. Verse 15, when he returned to the man of God with all his company and came and stood before him, he said, behold now, I know that there is no God in all the earth but in Israel. So please take a present from your servant now. So he is, as we can tell here, he's become a believer. A lot of people in the ancient world that were associated with the Hebrews became believers. He's a born-again believer. He says, look, I want to give you a present. For what you did for me, I'm going to do something nice for you. 16. But he said, this is Elisha, as the Lord lives, before whom I stand, I will take nothing. Nothing. And he urged him to take it. So again, he said, please take something. But he refused. This is Elisha. It's not for sale. It's never for sale. Because then people can go back and say, well, see, I bought that miracle. It cost me a little bit, a couple of mules and a donkey, but I bought it. I had something to do with it. No, you had nothing to do with it. And so Elijah is growing in his spiritual life. He's made a good decision. Elijah has an old sin nature. He's wrestling with his old sin nature all the time, just like you, just like me. We're arm wrestling with that sucker. So is Elisha. He's no special, We saw before he had a little test on Elijah. He expected that child to be brought back to life when you lay your stick on him. Nothing happened. Nothing happened. So Elijah, nothing happened. I laid my stick on him, my staff. Kid's still dead. So he had to go back into the room, close the door, pray to the Lord, and the child was eventually healed. But that was a test for Elijah. Elijah's passing this test with flying colors twice. He could have said, well, you know, I've got this mule back there that's kind of ill shape. I'll just trade that mule out and I'll take a mule. He didn't take a penny. And believe me, he had needs. There was things that he would like to have. Maybe his clothes were old. I won't take one of the good robes. I'll take one of the J.C. Penney robes that you have back there in the thing. Or I could use a couple of dollars because I'm going to throw a feast for my boys, all my servants. I don't have enough money. You could rationalize anything you want to rationalize. He wouldn't take a penny. Naaman said, if not, please let your servant at least be given two mules. load of earth, for your servant will no longer offer burnt offering, nor will he sacrifice to other gods, but to the Lord. So here he's saying, can I have two mules loads of earth? He's got his mules. He wants to get big sacks of dirt from Israel, put them on the mule, and bring them back to Syria. Because he's in a pickle, as we're going to see later on. He's the top commander for a king that worships false gods. And when the king goes in and does his ceremonies, who stands next to the king? He is. So he's got to make a decision. How can I still serve my king without discrediting or blaspheming my newfound religion? Because he's a born-again believer now. Verse 18, in this matter, may the Lord pardon your servant when my master goes into the house of Rimmon, which is a god, a demon god, an idol, to worship there. And he leans on my hand, and I bow myself in the house of Rimmon. When I bow myself in the house of Rimmon, the Lord pardon your servant in this manner. The he here is the king. So when the king goes in there to do his phony baloney stuff, the entourage includes the staff. He's the chief guy on the staff. Now, you might say, well, he should just quit and leave. No, God's called him to be there for a purpose. He's in a situation where the vast majority of people are unbelievers. But remember the teaching in Corinthians, where the Corinthians believers, they realized that the best cut of Philly Mignon was in the temples, the demon temples, where the other people were still worshiping. They went into those temples, and on the back door, they got the Philly Mignon. Because otherwise, you get your meat out in the street, and it's questionable. Flies on it, worms, whatever, not the kosher cuts. So is that wrong? That was a question Paul had to answer. He said, no, it's not wrong. These are not even gods. They're false gods. But for the sake of the believers that are weak believers, you know, don't rub it in people's faces. Because no, there's nothing wrong with doing that. So each person's got to decide in your own life what's wrong and what's right. You don't tell other people what to do. This guy is deciding that I'm going to stay in this position as the Lord has called me. We know in the New Testament it says, stay in the spot where the Lord has called you until he opens another door. So this guy's staying in the spot. He's a new believer until the Lord opens another door. Perhaps the Lord will use him as a conduit to save the king. Nebuchadnezzar became a believer. Cyrus became a believer. Cyrus the Great of Persia, because of their interaction with other believers. So that's what he's doing. Verse 19, he said to him, go in peace. So he departed from him some distance. But Gehazi, the servant of Elisha, the man of God, thought. So that's where it all begins, folks, in the thinking. In the thinking. The overt sin is not done until it runs through your brain and out your hand. The sin of the tongue is not done until it runs through your brain and out your mouth. The middle attitude sin is not done until it gets into your brain and infects it. So being tempted is not a sin. Jesus was tempted. Remember at the Garden of Gethsemane, he said, I don't want to do this. He was tempted and in such consternation that drops of sweat fell down like big clots of blood out of his eyes. I doubt if you've ever been in that midst of consternation to avoid a sin. But this fellow here, Gehazi, he's already made up his mind. He's already said, behold, my master has spared this Naaman, the Aramean, by not receiving from his hands what he brought. As the Lord lives, I will run after him and take something from him. So Gehazi pursued Naaman. When Naaman saw one running after him, he came down from the chariot to meet him and said, is all well? He said, so he recognizes this as a servant of Elijah, and Gehazi, of course, has edged his way up to be the number one servant of Elijah. Verse 22, he said, all is well. My master sent me along, saying, which is a lie, behold, just now two young men of the sons of the prophets have come to me from the hill country of Ephraim. Please give them a talent of silver and two changes of clothes. Naaman said, be pleased to take two talents. So he says, I want a talent of silver. And Naaman said, no, take double. I'll give you two talents. And he urged him and bound two talents of silver in two bags with two changes of clothes and gave him two of his servants, and they carried them before him. So a talent of gold is quite a heavy weight. Got a couple of mules, a couple of servants to carry it back to wherever you want to carry. Then the servants will take the mules and catch up with me later. So Naaman doubled what the guy asked for, and of course he's telling a lie. This is not true. Verse 24, when he came to the hill, he took them from their hand and deposited them in the house. And he sent the men away, and they departed. But he went in and stood before his master, and Elijah said to him, where have you been, Gehazi? And he said, your servant went nowhere. Another lie. Lie upon lie. Usually it's better to tell the truth, because a lot of times you can't remember the lies you told. That's how you get caught. No extra charge. It's much better to tell the truth, because you start telling lies, you can't keep track of all the lies. And just take your medicine. But he's stacking lie on lie on lie. Verse 26, then he said to him, did not my heart go with you when the man turned from his chariot to meet you? In other words, he knew. The Lord had revealed to him what happened. Is it not a time to receive money and to receive clothes and olive groves and vineyards and sheep and oxen and male and female servants? He's asking him a question. Therefore, the leprosy of Naaman shall cling to you and to your descendants forever. So he went out from his presence, a leper as white as snow. In other words, there is a time to do capitalism and get oxen and fields and stuff. That's nothing wrong with money at all. And that's what he's saying. That's what we're, you know, that's, some people will falsely apply the doctrine of money. We have the doctrine of money. There's nothing wrong with money. I love money. Wish I had more of it. But money should be your slave. You should not be a slave to money. Let me repeat that. Money is your slave. Do not be a slave to money. In fact, the doctrine of giving also goes up with this. So capitalism is ordained by God. Thou shalt not steal. You will not lust after what your neighbor has. That's two of the Ten Commandments. Capitalism is great. It's part of the divine institutions. Of course, capitalism does not work unless people have virtue. Virtue means doing a right thing in a right way. If the people in the nation have no virtue, yes, capitalism will not sustain the nation because you have crooks in charge of the businesses. They don't care about people. They just care about the money. Another five blonde secretaries, or brunettes or redheads, whatever your choice is, five more yachts, and whatever it is. They don't care about the workers. Capitalists with virtue, that's their number one concern, making a profit and caring about the people that work for me. You work for me, I'm going to treat you right. If you have a capitalist with virtue, you don't need unions. The reason we had unions is because we had a lot of crooked capitalists. But then, of course, man being man, the unions became crooked. And now the unions are all filled with crooks that take money from the union members and spend it on other things and line their own pockets and have their own yachts and stuff. Oh, but we're representing the people. Yeah, okay. How come all the union presidents are wealthy? Because they're crooks. It's just humans. That's the way humans are. But if you have people with virtue, capitalism works quite well. But the problem is when people see crooked capitalists, they automatically assume the alternative is correct, which is socialism. Socialism is inherently evil. It's never good. So don't fall into the trap that, oh, we have to spread it around and blah, blah, blah. It's evil. It's satanic. It's anti-biblical. So Elijah is saying, again, money's a great thing. It's a wonderful thing. God will provide to you as part of your blessings in time wealth. He's already done it. If you live in this country, you've already received far more wealth than any human in the rest of the world, in the rest of humanity. You're in the top fraction of 1% of all humans that have ever lived. Yet, of course, people don't recognize that because they look at somebody else in society and they got more. And they bitch, I want what they got. It's evil. Be content with what you have right now. If you are not content with what you have right now, you will never be content if you gain everything. That's what the Bible says. Be content with what you have. And of course, God knows you need these things, and he provides all these things to all of us. So Elijah is not making a brief that money's bad, not at all. He's making a brief that you have been corrupted by the love of money. So that passage in the New Testament is the love of money that's the root of all evil, not money. The love of money, where it's your number one priority. And if that's a part of your old sin nature, some people, they don't have that as part of their old sin nature. Money doesn't mean anything to them. They're spend money like a drunk sailor. They don't care. They have other things in their sin nature. Some people, though, money is like that's a big pull in their old sin nature. And that's all they think about is money, 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 money. How can I get more? How can I acquire more? And it rules them. And they understand they can't take it with them, but they just can't let it go. So you've got to understand your old sin nature. So if that's your bag, realize when it hits you. Obviously, it's part of Gehazi's old sin nature. Judas had the same problem. He was an unbeliever. And Judas kept the money for the group, as you recall. He was a money holder. And he was always taking out a part of that money and putting it in his own pocket because money was his top priority in his old sin nature. And he never became a believer as well. So I don't know if this Gehazi is a believer or not. If he is a believer, well, obviously, he didn't die the immediate sin unto death, did he? His sin unto death is going to be a long time in coming. Now, maybe he rebounded. Maybe he didn't. We don't know. He dropped out of the story. But that's the curse on him. Now, what about the descendants forever stuff? Well, A, maybe he didn't have any kids. But we know from the Word of God, the five-generation curse, we've covered it before, every human stands or falls on their own volition. There's no such thing as the sins of the father going to the sins of the son. That's not true. This could be an idiom, which means I cut you off forever. Because I don't know how many people are going to be having sex with a leper. Probably not many. So I would imagine he doesn't have any descendants. He's cut off. And this is one of the things in the ancient world what was very upsetting to people, that their name was cut off. They didn't have any kids. My name is cut off forever. Today, if you don't have children, well, that's the way it goes. Your children have their own volition. And so you might have a flex, well, I'm back for the fifth generation of this or that and the other thing. Well, that's good. There's nothing wrong with it. But it doesn't pay your rent. And it won't pay the rent of your progeny. With our head bowed, our eyes closed, Father, we thank you for the privilege of studying your holy word this morning. We pray that God the Holy Spirit will challenge us by these things. In Christ's name, amen.